For the last 2 years of my private study, and also at present down at Shelley Heights, I've been taking them through a critical study in the book of Hebrews. I have no intention of doing that with you here this morning. But it has had such a deep impact in my life, this epistle, that my desire is on the four Sunday mornings that we are together, because either you've got to put up with me or I've got to put up with you, so we might as well make the best of the deal while we're here, is to seek to whet your appetites, to look into this epistle, which is really a letter of exhortation, as the writer of whom we're not quite sure who he is, but we're not here to argue that one either. We could, in fact, I looked at one commentator concerning the authorship, and he spent 30 pages debating the authorship of the epistle, or the epistle of exhortation, to these Hebrew Christians. It is relatively, in some senses, a very simple epistle to learn and understand from. But I think it's famous, as we may be aware, in chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 10, that there are some grey areas which have troubled saints and the unconverted, those of the cults and the isms and the schisms of this world, tremendously. But as we get on into the book, they unravel themselves very plainly, very clearly, as to who and what they are referring to. One of the simplest things with the letter to the Hebrews is that there are many phrases and words that are repeated. And what I propose to do these next four Sundays is to take some of these repetitive words and phrases and seek to, with God's help, stimulate our hearts and minds to provoke us to something of a more worthy study, a deeper study, a study that has so much practical application, which is one of the loves of mine with the letters to the Hebrews, that it will develop us in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest, which I think is sadly neglected this day and age. And also, it will egg us on to walk deeper with Christ, to appreciate him more, which is always going to have a knock-on effect, isn't it? Therefore, it is going to increase our spiritual maturity, which is the whole aim of this epistle. Chapter 4, verse 1, please. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Chapter 10, please. You know, a Bible study, as we are doing this morning, in England, is referred to as an autumn Bible study. Do you know what that means? You hear the rustling of the leaves. Okay? Chapter 10, verse 22, please. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, please. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In that verse you'll observe we have two. Chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Chapter 13, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us move back to chapter 5, please, and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye had need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need milk, and not strong meat. Well, you might discern from that verse that in actual fact the letter to the Hebrews was written by somebody that was into dairy products and red meats. Now, of course, if you are one of these health-conscious people, which I like to think I am, but I know I'm not, and there's no hope of being living on Spanish Wells anyway. You see, when you get to Spanish Wells, they say, ah, here comes a servant of the Lord, let's kill him by taking all the meat we can give him to take, and then we'll feed him to death, and he'll be thoroughly fed up. He won't want to come back here for half a dozen years' time. But in actual fact, you're incorrect by that surmising. In fact, I think the writer to the Hebrews was, in fact, vegetarian. Now, you've heard us speak here this morning of the lettuce. Well, you see, it's the greens that do the trick, isn't it? Now, we are or we aren't because we did or we didn't eat our greens as children. And the honeymoon of salad is lettuce alone, isn't it? Yeah, some of you got that, some of you haven't. It's probably a little too early on a Sunday morning. Fleary have got it. Oh, she's rocking. She's awake. John be good. The lettuces of Hebrews. That first one again. Let us therefore fear. Now we need to be very clear as to defining the nature of this fear. For in Scripture, I find there are two types of fear. One is the fear of the ungodly. The fear of the ungodly. That one day, whether they realize it or not, there is a fearful judgment awaiting them at the great white throne of Christ. Into whose hand is all judgment given? Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ will preside on that occasion, and those solemn words will be rendered from his lips to those whose lives and names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Depart from me. I don't know. Now we who are the Lord's, I tell you every time I say it, I find it hard to say. But we do, don't we, dear friends, we need to remember that God is a loving God. Yeah, true. God is a merciful God, and that's true. God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. But God is a holy and he is a righteous God. You know, we look back into the Old Testament, to the offerings and the sacrifices, and the fear that they lived in, of appeasing this great God of wrath. And boy, it took on a whole new aspect of farming, didn't it, for them? Boy, they had to watch how they reared up those sheep and those animals and so on, so that they were necessarily of a suitable standard. Fear of doing it continually. And yet, because we are under the reign of grace, the dispensation of grace, there seems to be a very sloppy attitude, doesn't there, of abuse, familiarity, over-familiarity. And because of this so different a form of fear that we have,
But before we get into that, there is also another type of fear for the unsaved person, and we find that their hearts are failing them for fear. We see it all around us, don't we? Dealing with a person in college back in the UK. We've been faxing this last couple of weeks from Nassau. A friend of my daughter's has now totally come to an end of themselves, and their fear is nearly bringing them to the point of suicide. The fallacy of life, the emptiness of life, there is no purpose in life. And the fear of dying and what is beyond death is the only thing that is stopping that girl from committing suicide. Fear. But friends, there is another form of fear, and that is the future. That is the future. The future is fear. Why? Why is the future fear? The future is fear because it's unknown. Unknown. We're frightened to go into it because we don't know what it's all about. And that is the beauty and the wonder of the fear that we as Christians have, which is so totally different, a complete and utter contrast from the fear of those that are in the world and without Christ. For ours is a reverential fear, isn't it? Hebrews tells us clearly that we boldly walk into the Holy of Holies. Now listen here, there's no way you were going to do that when the tabernacle and the temple were down here upon earth, was there? No way at all. You wouldn't have got through the door, you would have evaporated. The mighty wrath of God would have descended upon you, and you would have evaporated. Similarly, at the base of Mount Sinai, when Moses was there, struggling his way up to the top to meet God to receive the tablets, the stones, the Ten Commandments, and they put those little hillocks, didn't they, all the way around the bottom of that great mount. Do not go beyond that if you want to live. And here we come boldly. Dear friends, I think some of our Christian friends in this world today have literally taken that to mean what they think it means. To come boldly, to come brashly, without realizing the true preciousness of that boldness. We come boldly, yes, but with reverential fear, with respect. And as we do it, it humbles us, doesn't it? As we remember into whose presence we enter within the veil. You know, if we could have gone back to those days of the tabernacle and the temple, and if we were, say, that privileged high priest of that day, once a year, not without blood, we would have lifted up the corner of that veil, wouldn't we? Slipped between those pillars, and it would have been an awesome sight. An awesome sight. I honestly wonder if it ever damaged Moses' eyesight. The glory of God was in that place. Everything in that place of gold would have reflected it. The boards, the cherubim, the mercy seat, the ark. And then peeping between the boards would have been that beautiful fine twined linen curtain, which is, in actual fact, the tabernacle, that curtain. The fine twined linen. The blue, the purple, the scarlet. The cherubim embroidered in it in a cunning way. Most fabulous scene you could ever conjure up. Wow. And yet we come this morning, dear friends, we come into God's presence, as we will do shortly, collectively around that table. What is our mind's attitude to come into His presence? To have prepared our hearts for that occasion. Do we come in reverential fear? Do we? Verse 11 of chapter 4 is our second, let us labor to enter into rest. It is a privilege of mine, as many of you know, to have been called into a work to rescue souls. Souls who have gotten themselves into serious trouble with alcohol and substance abuse. And one of the many privileges and anxieties of dealing with these men is to see them enter into their rest. The manifold rest it is. as a soul eventually finds Christ, it finds rest from its past. Most of those that I deal with from day to day have criminal records, have spent time as a majesty, as a guest to Her Majesty's prisons. And their crimes do not go away when they leave prison. They haunt them. Their remorse is something that can nearly destroy them. One of the blessed, wondrous things is that when Christ's Spirit enters into their life, they can put the bogies, as they call them, to rest. To rest. They have found rest in Jesus Christ. They have found rest in the problems that they're going to have in their Christian life. No delusions. There's going to be problems, isn't there? Aren't there? Won't there be? But we can even rest in our problems if we have faith and we are trusting in our great Lord Jesus Christ, or as the substance of Hebrews is, our great High Priest, who has been this way, who had problems mightier and greater than all of ours. For He was sinless. And He had the problems posed to Him as were posed to sinful people, and yet He remained without sin, for He could not sin for it. We rest even in this life right now. For 10 years I worked in the city of Birmingham in England with a rescue mission. We had various ministries, and the director was a man who had been quite a godless man in his youth. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through an open-air meeting in the middle of Birmingham on a public house forecourt, parking lot as you would call it. And at the age of 20, what he hadn't done wasn't worth doing. But at the age of 20, that was the first time he had heard about Jesus Christ. Gives you an idea how godless England is. And he was so angry that he vowed to God he would use the rest of his life to let people know all that he had begun to know about Jesus Christ. That man came into my life shortly after my own father passed away. My own father was only 53 when he died, and I was not a lot old myself at that time. And one of the things he showed me and taught me, that even in all the tensions and the pressures of full-time Christian service, you could rest in it. You could rest in it. He said it's all dependent upon your own standard and quality of spiritual life with the Lord before you start your day. Before you start your day. As you know, in England, about this time of year, we're all wrapped up in our blankets and our heavy eiderdowns in bed, snuggled up like a bug in a rug, you know. And we have a saying in the, especially with young Christians, this morning did you win the battle of the blankets? Because it's so lovely and snug in bed, we don't want to get out of our beds and start the morning with the Lord. Too cozy, too warm. Unless we start out with Christ at the beginning of the day, and rests in the renewed refreshness of who He is, and all of His promises, then indeed we will not expect, will we, to rest in the frustrations of daily life. A rest from our past, a rest for our future, and a rest for eternity. We don't necessarily have to wait for eternity for that rest to begin. Many Christians really seriously think they do. But indeed our Lord Jesus has activated the beginning of that eternal rest right now, hasn't He? Have we actually sort of accepted that, understood that, believed it, and trusted in it, and started enjoying it? A threefold rest. A rest from our past, a rest from the present, and a rest for the future. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Hold fast, let us hold fast our profession. Now that is not smacking fishing, that is not cabinet making, that is not masonry, that is not wood turning, that is not catering, that is not looking after the Lord's servants, doing the washing, bringing up the kids. That is nothing to do with it. It will be better rendered our confession. Let us hold fast unto our confession. Why do you think it is that the scripture encourages to verbalize what in actual fact has happened in our hearts? It strengthens it. We encourage the guides in the haven down there in Nassau to verbalize what it is that Christ has done in their lives. And that each day as it moves on to verbalize the things that God has done for them, the things that have been answered in their own individual prayers. Sometimes I wonder if those guys haven't got a greater reality of what they've been saved from than we have, you know, do you think? And some of us have been walking down life's path of faith a few years, haven't we? Mm-hmm. Let us hold fast our confession. How valuable is your confession? How deep was your confession? One of the problems in my outer counseling ministry beyond that of the Haven and amongst Christians has been amongst the believers' children. What I'm finding often is that children at a very young and tender age are giving their lives to Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's no deep sense, is there, of conviction that comes in later life as to what truly is sin, what truly is wickedness, and what life is all about. Another situation that I left in England and are still communicating with is somebody who has come to life full of problems in their teen years. Totally confused as to what life is all about. They are literally coming to an end of themselves. And I find this a number of times with teenagers in a brethren-style homes, if you understand what I mean. And there comes a point when they cannot any longer trade off mum and dad's faith, religion or beliefs. And they've got to start to counter their own problems in life as they start to come with their own experience of Christ. And it brings them to a point of either going for God and all that that means, or tragically going against God and seeking to bumble through life, which can lead to some catastrophic and heartbreaking situations. We need to hold on to. Let us hold on to our confession. Let us strengthen it by maturing. We must proceed, otherwise we will be out of favour with time and everybody else. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of what? Grace. Praise God for that little word there. If we had been reading in the Old Testament, we would have read the throne of law, wouldn't we? What an awesome thing that throne was. Gee. How favoured, how privileged we are, brethren and sisters in Christ, to be born in this day of grace, eh? That there in the presence of Almighty God is our throne of grace. You notice what I said? Is our throne of grace. Seated on that throne, our throne, is our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. The bloodstained one. The one who still bears the marks of Calvary in his face and on his head. In his hands and his feet. In his thighs. And right across his back. The throne of grace. Before and on that mighty throne of law there needed to be blood sprinkled, didn't there? On and before it those seven times. And yet in glory he is there as living evidence of his great sacrifice, from which God was satisfied with and acknowledged it by raising him from the dead and lifting him up to that highest place that heaven affords, his throne, which is our throne of grace. We can come boldly, friends, reverently. We can mature our confession by entering regularly and availing of ourselves of the one who is seated on that throne of grace. His work is done. And he there sits awaiting as our high priest for us to come and fellowship with him. If Hebrews has not taught me anything else, it has taught me how to be so completely open and honest with God. I think this is the eighth or the ninth time that I've really grilled myself with Hebrews. And every time it comes fresher and deeper, every time the preciousness of my Saviour as my great high priest, my help on a daily basis. The one who has lived here, the one who has gone through everything I've gone through and far more, and such more serious stuff than I will ever go through. How perfectly he has been equipped to assist us. And yet, because our stubborn natures inherited from Adam and Eve, seeking independence from God, that is the way we do it, doesn't, isn't it? We seek to go our own way. We seek to try out our own methods. And if they don't work out, then at last resort, we'll come to the throne of grace. We are wretched human beings at the basis of things, really, aren't we? But we have a great high priest. Of him, Hebrews tells us, he is faithful and he is merciful. Hebrews also tells us that he is the King of righteousness and he is the Prince of peace. And in that order. For without righteousness, there is no peace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to perfection. Now there's a saying that goes something like this. Folks are half queer, aren't they? Oh yes, there's the other person, they are half queer. Except for you and me, of course. Oh yeah, I mean, you're okay, but you know, I'm perfect. And then of course I got humbled. And now I am perfect. But that isn't what this is about at all. This isn't what that is about at all. There is no way, while we are still found in human flesh and with human nature, that we can become perfect. My dear brother, the mission director of the City Mission in Birmingham, he used to say this. Strive for perfection, knowing that in this life, it's impossible to attain it. But nevertheless, don't give up. Strive for it. Strive for it. Otherwise, you have no goal, dear. What we're talking about here is spiritual maturity. We have been talking about the immaturity, the babes in Christ who were still dabbling with the basics. In fact, they were dabbling with the basics of Judaism as well as the basics of Christianity, and the two weren't mixing, and their faith was going down the tube. But let us go on to maturity. There was a case that my wife and I were involved in quite deeply in the next street to where I lived back home in Solihull, England. This couple who had children at the same school as we had children at, and my wife and that mother would walk the kids to school together. And she was expecting a baby, and the baby in due time was born. And after 6 months, things seemed to go very sadly wrong. Very sadly wrong. Her child didn't develop physically further than 6 months and died at 3 years. You cannot believe the heartbreak and the inability to conceive what was going on in that situation. The child would talk, and yet it was physically only 6 months. It was soul destroying. It was heartbreaking. It really was a trial. And yet, dear friends, isn't it equally and even more so pathetic when spiritually we don't see babes in Christ mature? What sort of a heartbreak is that to our Lord? What sort of a heartbreak is that to us as elders? What sort of a heartbreak is that to us as Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, deacons? When we see those who profess not maturing. It does seem a weird idea in our assemblies, brethren and sisters, you know, that you become a Christian, just keep coming to the meetings and you'll be okay. I never heard such rot. Doesn't that babe, doesn't that child need specified food? Doesn't somebody need to come alongside, build a bridge of relationship and confidence with that young convert and disciple them? How important that is. And it's just not making them knowledgeable of the Word of God. It is taking their problems that they brought into their Christian life and applying Scripture to them, and ministering to them, pastoring them, discipling them. Bring them up to adults in this Christian faith whereby they may be mature and they can go on for themselves. Spiritual maturity. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true, what? A true head. A true capacity of knowledge of the Word of God, so that I can stand up and I can bamboozle all my brethren and sisters with my great ego of knowledge. Uh-uh. A true heart, please. A true heart. One of the privileges of working in the City Mission back home in England was that each year we had a training team. Young people started to write to us in the early years of my work there and say that they wanted to come and work with us for a year just to gain experience in outreach. That was significant in itself, for it told us that the churches weren't doing their job. And mostly we began to realize that these were first generation Christians who had found Christ in Christian unions in universities and colleges in the UK. It says a lot for the work of the young people in those universities, doesn't it? And their Christian unions. And so we gladly invited them. And each year, for 10 years, we had a motley crew of 10 to a dozen young men, sometimes women too. And they came from the four corners of the world. And man, I tell you, that really expanded and enriched my Christian experience working with those young people. Man, they were eager to learn and to know. But what was so precious? Those times of prayer that we would have. Those times when in retreat we would take them out of the city and away from the filth and the muck and the sin and the wickedness and the immorality, and we would rest in Christ in retreat. And we would break bread together. Brothers and sisters, I've never been in a morning meeting like this. The genuine worship that came from their heart. There was nothing profound, clever words and evangelical terminology and jargon, nothing like it. The pure sensitivity of their heart. The realization of what Christ has done in their life. Of what they were seeking to do for Christ. Because what of Christ had done for them. And their deliberations in the Word of God during the week. And that involuntary outpouring of worship from their heart. Friends, there is no way these things can come without a closer walk with the Lord. Without a closer walk in His Word. It needs to be applied in the life, doesn't it, first? Before we dare teach it to any others. How would this then enrichen our times of worship around the Lord's table? Missing out chapter 10 verse 23 and moving on to 24. Consider one another. Let us consider. Let us provoke. Hey, it's very easy to provoke somebody to anger, isn't it? How do we provoke one another to love? I see this again happen on a regular basis in the Haven. By doing little things, not big things, just little things for the guys. Not that you want to do it seeking a reward, it is the action of your Christian life. It is necessary for their development. And suddenly they recognize what is going on. You see the Spirit of God start to move in their life and you start them reacting to their own brethren in the sea. The others do. Little actions of love provoke others into little actions of love. Not sufficient to teach the Word, is it? It means that we need to live it. To live it is to sacrifice our own ambitions in life, isn't it? And in doing so, we will bless not only others, but in doing so we will bless the Lord. We are His human agents here below, not the angels. The angels assist us to move out and minister to us in our sphere of work. And yes, we're not all called full-time workers. I'm aware of that. But we are all called to work full-time for the Lord in our lives, wherever the Lord has chosen us. The opportunity super abounds. There's nobody without an opportunity to provoke another unto love. Especially even those who are unsafe. When they see those actions of love, we used to get it in the soup kitchens back home in Birmingham, England, and after a while they would say, hey man, why do you do this? Do what I've done? Just to provoke them into more questions. Who pays you? Are you part of the social welfare? Are you part of the police? What and who are you? Why do you do this? Well, it's because of Christ's love, isn't it? And dear friends, when they start to ask you questions, they want answers. They are spiritually blind, they are spiritually dead. The Word of God doesn't speak to them until the Holy Spirit activates them. But they will be triggered by what is unnatural that they see around them. And they will ask questions. How can we expect people to walk through that door if we do not build relationships with them, irrespective of how obnoxious and unlovely they are? And then over a period of time, we may express a desire to come. How can we sit in prayer meetings and pray, as one brother in England used to, incline the feet of multitudes to come within this door whereby they can hear words of salvation, and used to carry on like that. We are here enabled by God and His Spirit to encourage others and provoke them into love. Lay aside every weight. Have grace, go forth, time is gone, offer sacrifice, and pray. Have I tempted you? Have I whetted your appetite? Do you want to go away and have a look at those last few yourself? We're just about to exercise the last one, aren't we? The sacrifice of praise. Hebrews speaks of gifts and sacrifices. The sacrifice of all times, once for all and forever, has been offered. Praise God. We come now with our gift of worship to our throne of grace. May it be from our heart for His name's sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do bless You this morning for the privilege of being able to draw near. Draw near to your holy self, a thrice holy God, righteous God, a fearful God. Father, we bless You this morning that because of that one, our go-between, our great high priest, as Job will call Him, that daysman, that one who can present our case, who is able also to present Thy case to us. Father, how grateful we are for Him this morning. As Thy children, we can draw near to that throne of grace. We can unburden our hearts before Thee. We can rest in Thy presence, our God, and listen to Thy holy voice through Scripture and in our hearts. Father, the only comment that we would make is this. Forgive us, Lord, for abusing it and not using it sufficiently. But encourage us, our Father, with what we have learnt from Your Word this morning, so to do, for Your name's sake and for Your glory. Amen.